Genesis, the book of Genesis. We are in chapter 9, chapter 9. Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. I ask a few questions in order to get us thinking relative to the text we're going to be looking at. And the question I want to ask you today has to do with this word covenant, the word covenant. The word covenant is used 7 times in this short chapter, 7 different times, and so it becomes the theme of this particular chapter in the Word of God, Genesis chapter 9. But before we go there, it's kind of important to know, what is covenant? What is it? And so if you were asked, what is a covenant, what would you say in the way of a definition? Speak real loud so that we all kind of get a collective insight as to what a covenant is. What is covenant? Raise your hand and answer. What is a covenant? Yes, sir. A contract. Good answer. Somebody else. What is covenant? Put it in human. Mary. A promise. Good answer. What is a covenant? Somebody. Yes. It's an agreement. What is covenant? Somebody else. It's more than all those things. Somebody else. It's a promise. Good. Somebody else. I'll start calling on you. You don't want that. What is that? A covenant. Oh, that's pretty good. A promise you can trust because it's from God. It's not always from God. There's other kind of covenants, but you're right on track. That's good. Somebody else, what is covenant? Yes. A commitment. That's a good one. What is covenant? An unending contract that cannot be broken. In other words, I'll get there. All covenants, no covenant can be broken. Not a God covenant. A man covenant can be broken, can it not? Covenant, yes, sir. A guarantee. You're on track now. A covenant. It's a binding agreement. It's a binding obligation. It's a compact. It's a contract. It's a solemn promise. It's a formal pledge. It's a contract between parties. The literal Hebrew word is berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, which means to break bread. Have you ever asked somebody for dinner? Let's break bread together. Let's share a meal. It talks about unity, talks about commitment, talks about family, talks about coming together. To break bread speaks, that's the root word for covenant. It speaks to union. It speaks to relationship. It speaks to rights, roles, and responsibilities. In the Bible, there are 3 types of covenants. 3 types. There is a man-on-man covenant. There is a man-king on inferior, like king to a vassal covenant. And then there's a God-type covenant. First, man-man covenant. What would be an example of a human covenant? Somebody? What would be an example? Whose hand? Yes, Mary? Marriage. Marriage would be an example of a human covenant. For this cause, man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two become one. And at some point, by and large, you stand on an altar before God. And you exchange rings. But Carol, if you put on my ring, would we be married? No, it's not the ring that makes you married. The ring is an outward symbol of what you hope is an inward truth that you've entered into covenant. I'm married to Maureen because there was a time I stood on an altar and we exchanged vows. I, Chuck, take thee, Maureen, in health or in sickness, in wealth or in poverty, in life's joys as well as in life's disappointments, until God in his wisdom shall separate us by death. And then Maureen recites the same thing back to me. And a preacher pronounces us before God, husband and wife. And we've entered into covenant with each other. And we put a ring on our finger, which is just an explanation that the covenant has been validified. It's a covenant, man covenant. And then there's a covenant spoken of in the Bible that could be like between a king and his servants. And the covenant we're most interested in is the God self-disclosed obligation to man for the reconciliation of man to himself. Genesis 17:17, I will establish my covenant between me and thee. Are covenants important? What do you think? Are covenants important? Most of you kind of going like this. Some of you aren't real sure because oftentimes we don't do a good job at these man-made covenants. Yeah. They should be real important. I mean, this chapter, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, all of them use this word covenant. But man, how good is man at keeping covenant? Let's just be honest. He ain't real good. You know, when we say the best example is marriage, and by the statistics that we look at, 50% of the people who say I do don't. We stand at an altar, pledging covenant. We say till death us do part. But come on, 50% of us end up divorced. And that's the statistic amongst church people as well as lost people. Church isn't any better at it than the secular world. Goodness gracious, what a sad testimony that is. Why do you think we're so bad at it? Why do you think man's so bad at covenant keeping? This is not rocket science. Yeah, Carol. No commitment. Yeah, I'm looking at a simpler explanation. You're right, but a simpler explanation than that. Randy? Our sin nature. Because we're all sinners, come short of the glory of God, we mean well. I've never met the couple that stood at an altar and said, till death us do part, that planned on getting a divorce. I've never met that couple. But it happens all too regularly. Why? Well, we're sinners, come short of the glory of God. Covenants should be important. All kinds of covenants between human beings. I mean, for instance, I got an illustration here. Cops, they got a covenant to other cops. They have each other's back. They'll be each other's huckleberry. Have you ever seen a cop give another cop a ticket? Doesn't happen. You know, man, they protect each other. I got an illustration here about the covenant amongst cops. Here's a cop on the witness stand, and he's being grilled by a lawyer. Now, the lawyer is cross-examining. He's a defense attorney. He's cross-examining this cop during a felony trial, and the lawyer was trying his best to undermine the police officer's credibility. And so here's the give and take, the question and answer between lawyer and cop. Lawyer, question, officer, did you see my client fleeing the scene? Officer, no, sir, but I subsequently observed a person matching the description of the officer running several blocks away. Lawyer, officer, who provided this description? Officer, the officer who responded to the scene. Lawyer, a fellow officer provided the description of this so-called offender. Do you trust your fellow officer? Answer, yes, sir, with my life. Lawyer, with your life? Let me ask you this then, officer. Do you have a room where you change your clothes in preparation for your daily duties? Officer, yes, sir, we do. Lawyer, and do you have a locker in this room? Answer, yes, sir, I do. Lawyer, and do you have a lock on your locker? Yes, sir. Lawyer, now, why is it, officer, if you trust your fellow officers with your life, why do you find it necessary to lock your locker in a room you share with these same officers? Officer, you see, sir, we share this building with the court complex, and sometimes lawyers have been known to walk through the room. That's one sharp officer. They are in covenant with one another, but lawyers, that's a different matter altogether. So we're not too good at this covenant-keeping thing. Why are we so bad? Shouldn't our word be our bond? Shouldn't our handshake be good enough? Should be, but it's not. Why? Because we're sinners, come short of the glory of God. But what about God? How good is God at keeping covenant? You've already said man isn't so good, but what about God? How good is God at keeping covenant? What do you think? Now, I'm getting a thumbs up over here. I'm getting a lot of heads nodding over here. Why is it you think God is so good at keeping covenant? Somebody raise your hand. Yes, sir. He's God. What about the character of God makes him so good at keeping covenant? He can't lie. Is that all he can't do? He can't sin. He's sinless. God keeps his covenant. So this is a good chapter to study. A good covenant-keeping God. By the way, when we think about the Word of God, what we have in the Word of God, it's the covenant. It constitutes the heart of all of God's special revelation. And he's put it into writing. It's the word of God. In Exodus 24:7, it calls it the book of the covenant. This is our hope. When we read the word of God, we're reading about his covenant for us. It's his love letter for us. We read about the heart of God for our welfare. Now, specifically, we have in this covenant of God, this word of God, we've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is called in Matthew 26, 28, the blood of my testament, the blood of my covenant. In the Old Testament organizes itself in the Old Testament with the anticipatory symbols of Christ's coming. What we're reading in the Old Testament is the symbolism which points to Christ coming. And what we read in the New Testament is a commemoration of what has already been accomplished. We'll see that in the text today. I know those are kind of big words, but we will see the pointing towards Christ, the perfect covenant in the Old Testament, in the symbols and the illustrations, and we'll see, as I fast forward, the consummation in what he's already done at Calvary, the covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says something interesting. It says that he hath made us ministers of this new covenant. That's what I am. I am a minister of the New Testament, the New Covenant. I get to tell you, I'm going to connect the dots today between the old and the new. Chapter 9, book of Genesis, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. And unto your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. And so it starts and says, God blessed Noah. Blessing means, it means to speak well of. It signifies to praise. Or to celebrate. Does anyone in here want God to bless them? Any of you in here want God to bless you? Okay, yeah. It says God blessed Noah. What do you suppose is the prerequisite of God blessing Noah? If there is a prerequisite of God blessing Noah, what do you suppose it would be? Doug, you had your hand up. Noah's obedience. Great answer, and I think you're right, but I'm looking for another word than obedience. You're 100% right, but I'm focused somewhere else. Danny? Stan? Somebody else? Somebody else? Yes. Faithfulness? Right answer. No quibbling from me on that. I'm still looking for another word. Yes, Steve? I'm sorry? Okay, that's a good answer. I'm sorry? Grace, great answer. You're all spiritual on me. That's good. Yes, in the back. Yep, you're right. Somebody else? Yes. Y'all, I mean, you're right on track. How about this? I'm going to suppose that Noah is in covenant with God. That's what this text is all about. Okay? I'm going to state to you that the prerequisite of God blessing Noah is the fact that Noah is in covenant with God. Now, you would be right and fair to ask, well, Brother Chuck, what makes you think that Noah is, in fact, in covenant with God? That would be a fair question. And I would answer that question because God's love letter about his covenant tells us so. Genesis 6:9, Noah walked with God. Genesis 6:9, Noah was a just man. Genesis 6:8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6:22, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his home, and became an heir of righteousness, right standing with God, which is by faith. So I would say, yeah, obviously Noah was in covenant with God. Therefore, he was blessed by God. Fair question to ask. Do you want to be blessed by God? You said, yeah. I would say to you, then it's doggone important to be in covenant with God. Real important to be in covenant. If you want to expect the blessings of God here on planet Earth and in the world to come, you want to be in covenant with God. Well, how do I get in covenant with God? Hang on. We'll get there before the class is out. Verses 1 through 3 is nothing more than a reiteration than what God said to Adam after he created Adam. It's the same thing. Go read Genesis 1:28. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. And to your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb that I have given you. I've given you all this stuff. Same dominion theology. You to have dominion over the fish and the fowl and every living thing. You understand that man is different than the animal world. God has created us in the image of God. And man's not an animal. Man is to have dominion over the animal world. Now, folk, I got to spend a few moments on this because you have to understand that statement causes great tension on planet Earth. There are different competing world views on planet Earth. There's a God-centered worldview. In the beginning, God created, and that's what I ascribe myself to, a God-centered worldview. But it's probably the minority worldview in America today. It used to be the preponderant worldview, but not anymore. Today, the worldview that seems to captivate the hearts and minds of Americans more than the God-centered worldview is the man-centered worldview. That man is his own alpha and omega, beginning and end. And man is the creator of all that is. And that man got here through evolution, and he climbed out of the primordial slime, and he used to be a polywog, but then he became a salamander, and then he became a fish, and then he got legs, and he was on all fours, and then he all of a sudden got up on all twos. And man's just nothing but an elaborate animal. And these two worldviews create a great dialectic tension, and it's real. It's not make-believe, it's real. It's out there. I'm telling you, I believe in a God-centered worldview, but that is a minority position today. And this is fostered in so many different ways. For instance, they used to call it the Bambi syndrome. Starting with Walt Disney in the 60s, you know, with the Bambi movies, you know, they started giving the animal kingdom mindsets of human beings. They could walk and talk and think and act and rationalize and have the emotions of the animal world. And this was true of Bambi. It was true of the Lion King. It's true of Finding Nemo. It's true of the movie Babe. And so in all of these events, you see, it's a man-centered worldview. It ascribes thinking and feeling and emotions and relationships to the animal world that just doesn't exist. It doesn't. But the man-centered worldview wants to make you believe that it does exist. And this fosters itself in so many different ways. You've got to be attuned to it. For instance, here's two examples out of the news this week. I don't have to make this stuff up. This is this week's news, all right? I've just got two real radical examples. This week's Fox News, I found the article. Here it is. It's entitled, "The Number One Reason Why Men and Women Over 50 Cheat." You got the title of the article? Why are we such adulterers? Well, here's the answer. The number one reason why men and women over 50, I don't know why she chose 50, because it could be true of any age group. The article is written by Dr. Helen Fisher, and she is a biological anthropologist. She has a man-centered worldview. And in that man-centered worldview, she believes that we all just climbed out of the primordial slime. And by her own, here's the article, here's what she says. "This dates back millions of years. in a time when men and women were equal on many different levels. That's another part of the man-centered worldview. You get it pushed down your throat at every turn. Did you know that men and women are completely equal? Yeah. Whatever a man can do, a woman can do better today. You know, you want to fight? Look at all the films. A woman will kick your tail. Well, we'll put them on the front lines of the military today. They can't play in the NBA, but that'll get changed eventually. You know, it's just the mindset of the world, complete equality. And what Dr. Helen Fisher says, that millions of years ago, you know, the Bible says there are some differences between men and women. I look at a woman, I went, praise God, we're different. Okay? There's a difference. Dates back millions of years ago when men and women were equal on many different levels. And she says, coming out of this primordial slime, she says, how else could the human race survive and thrive? The only way to secure the future was to have lots and lots of sex with lots and lots of different partners. This is the mindset of a man-centered worldview. We read that in the beginning God created, and we didn't get any further than Cain and realized there were cities built and they worked with iron. But if you got a man-centered worldview, you came out of the primordial slime and you were a Neanderthal or Cro-Magnon, and there was a time frame when it was dog-eat-dog, survival of the fittest. And so you had to be like an animal to survive. You acted like an animal. You procreated like an animal. And that is man. He's nothing more than a beastly animal. So much so that Dr. Helen Fisher says, she proclaims, we have affairs because we are biologically hardwired to have them and we simply can't help ourselves, quote unquote. Ah, you've got an excuse. You want to have an affair? Have an affair. You're hardwired to have affairs. It's in your DNA. It's in your genes. This is the man-centered worldview, and it's been going on for years. 30 years ago, when I just became a preacher, all of a sudden it came out in the news, don't call drunks drunks. A Dr. Jeralnik came out and they called it Jeralnik's disease. Oh, it's not drunkenness. It's not a choice. You just have been wired that way. It's a disease. And so you go check me out today. They call it Jeralnik's disease. If you get drunk all the time, it's not your fault. You just have a disease. Jeralnik's disease. And then about 15 years ago, you remember, in the area of homosexuality, they decided, oh, you didn't make that choice. You were hardwired like that. It's a genetic predisposition for you to do that. And they haven't found that gene now, but they're still preaching it. And now, if you've had an affair, according to Dr. Fisher, there's no science here at all. None. It's just this biological anthropologist who said, rationally speaking, we all came out of the slime. In order to survive, we just had lots of sex. And it's a latent gene in there somewhere. And that's what causes people to be unfaithful. That's a man-centered worldview. That's what's pushed down your throat today. No proof whatsoever. Just sounds good because it fits the man-centered worldview. And then on the other side of the fence, another article this week. How many of you heard about that cat in Oregon that terrorized the family? Yeah, the cat in Oregon that terrorized. You say, what happened? You didn't hear the story. It made the national news. Great big kitty cat, 22 pounder. All right. Now, a little bitty baby pulled on the tail of the kitty cat. The kitty cat, not liking his tail being pulled on, swatted at the little bitty baby. The daddy, not liking the cat swatting at the baby, the daddy kicked the cat, and the cat went nuclear. The cat attacked the family. The family barricaded themselves in their bedroom. I can't make this stuff up. The daddy called 911 for the emergency responders to come save them from their cat. Yeah, they got the 911 call. Now, how many of you heard that story? How many of you heard the story the next day? Yeah, the next day it gets better. Here it is. Oregon cat that trapped family to get therapy. I can't make this stuff up. They're not giving up on their pet and are getting it medical attention and therapy. A pet psychologist is due at the house to see the cat named Lux. And I'm sure that psychologist is going to get the cat enough Ritalin that it'll settle itself down. Folk, this is the world we live in today. Pets are people and people are animals. That's what we get today. That's the man-centered worldview. people are animals and animals are people, and it's crazy. God created us different. I would believe in the worldview, in the beginning, God created. A man-centered worldview believes all that happens, happens spontaneously, and it's just a random choice. We just all have evolved. A man-centered worldview is a fact that says we're just all animals in one stage of a life form. Look, worldviews are in dialectic tension. And so what I teach to you today, you need to understand most Americans don't believe it. You got to choose. We don't see eye to eye. I don't believe I'm just a smart monkey. I don't believe that. I don't. Stuart, I kind of wonder a little bit. I'm not too sure. It's a New York Jew. Yeah, you know. News article this week. 3/1/14, it came out. The newest of the new. We've all evolved from sponges. I can't make it up. Any of you see that one? Sponges collect more oxygen than most things. And so sponges are the genesis of all life forms on planet Earth. You can't make this stuff up. I don't believe in Mother Earth. I do believe in Father God. I don't believe in the human equation for animals, nor do I believe in the animal equation of humans. I do believe I have a responsibility to be a good steward on planet Earth towards the animal world and towards the resources. But both are here for our wise dominion, for our wise use. J. Vernon McGee said it like this: another part of the covenant is man's protection and rulership over the animal world. And I would say amen. Do I believe we ought to eradicate species and they should be extinct? Oh, heavens no, that would be tragic. That would be man being a sinner. Do I believe that there ought to be proper stewardship? Yeah, I do. For instance, whales. You know, whales. I saw whales for the first time in my life last week. Morning, I got to go on vacation. We went to Cabo, and we sat in our room overlooking the beach and saw whales up and down the beach. Blowing, flipping their tail. I saw 9 full breeches. I mean, I'd sit there waiting for a full breech, and it was cool. It was very cool. Talking to some of the people in Cabo, you know, it's a big deal. It's part of the tourist attraction. They said last year there were 2,200 whales in the Cabo area when they're down there mating and having their babies. And this year there are 3,000 of them. It's cool. I don't know who counted them, but it's cool. What if next year there's 6,000? What if the year after that there's 12,000? Do you always have a rule that you can't harvest any whales? I don't know. What if there's 24,000? There can be a point to where too many can hurt the ecology, and somebody, man, has to be the judge on all that. How many of you remember when we made alligators part of the endangered species? Couldn't hunt it. They were going extinct. Don't kill an alligator until they started killing human beings. There got to be so many of them in Texas and in Florida and in Louisiana. So now you better harvest some of them before they harvest you. It is just wise stewardship. That's what it is. So never harvest a whale. You got to balance this stuff. I remember of the story of the whale. When I was watching those whales, I was remembering when I was a children's church pastor, and I remembered the story of the little girl and her teacher arguing about whales. And the story went something like this. The teacher said that it was physically impossible for a whale to swallow a human because even though it was a very, very large mammal, its throat was way too small to swallow a human. And the little girl raised her hand, and she said that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And the teacher, having a man-centered worldview, got real upset. She was irritated. And the teacher reiterated the fact that a whale could not swallow a human. It was physically impossible. And the little girl raised her hand and she said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." And the teacher, in her trying to be one-upsmanship, the teacher said, "What if Jonah didn't go to heaven?" The little girl said, "What if he went to hell?" And the little girl said, "Well, then you can ask him." There's a difference between a man-centered worldview and a God-centered worldview. There's just a difference. So, Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Man's different. And you, be ye faithful and multiply, bringing forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. There's a new provision given to us here in verse 3 over and against Genesis 1:28. And the new provision is that you not only do you eat of the seed of the earth, now you can eat the animals. That's the new provision. That wasn't in the original provision. Now you can eat the animals. That's what it's saying there. Now Noah eat the animals. But, verse 4, but with this permission, there is also a restriction. You see it there in verse 4? Flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. The flesh was given for meat, but the life of the flesh, the blood, was given for sacrifice. Where do you see that, Brother Chuck? Well, you have to go to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It elaborates on it. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the souls. It's fascinating that the word life and the word soul is the exact same Hebrew word, nepheth. And so what you have here in Genesis the 9th chapter is you can eat the meat, but you can't eat the blood. The blood has another purpose. Heathen cultures drink the blood. God said, you can't do that. The blood. And then he tells us something about the blood here, that the man-centered worldview, these are Neanderthals. What do they know about science? But here Noah says, don't you know that there's life in the blood? We doctors know today what carries the life substance of human beings. The blood. Noah knew it way back in Genesis, the 9th chapter. The blood is meant for sacrifice, not for consumption. The blood is what gives life to human beings. That's not for you. The meat, yeah. You kill an animal, drain it of its blood, slit its throat. Don't consume the blood. The blood is for sacrifice. Now hang on to that. That's going to come into play when we talk about Old Testament covenant, which points a picture anticipating Christ, and New Testament covenant, which looks back to the consummation of what he did. Verse 5 and 6, through animals, though they shared the possession of soul and body with man, it was only man who had an internal spirit, only man created in the image of God. For any animal, any man who shed human blood, God would require satisfaction, and that would be nothing less than the very blood of their own lives. Whoa, that's amazing. Verse 6 and 7, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he was created. And you be fruitful and multiply. Don't you understand? This is God making capital punishment legitimate. That's what it is, folk. I don't see that, Brother Chuck. Well, listen to J. Vernon McGee explaining it. He explains it very clearly. J. Vernon McGee's commentary. Here, verses 3 through 7, here, God lays down the principle for government and the protection of man. He gives the government the right of capital punishment. We have seen that this is a new covenant which God has given. Man is to propagate the race. Yeah, we saw that, verse 1 and 2. He's to have protectorate and rulership over the animals. Yep, we saw that, 2 and 3. He is given a new provision for food. We saw that. And a prohibition against eating blood. We saw that. And now we see that he is given the principle of government, which is the basis of capital punishment. He goes on and say, J. Vernon McGee, may I say to you that it's amazing how the attitude of the present generation has gotten so far away from the Bible. You see, we do not have a Bible-oriented population anymore. It is almost totally ignorant of the Word of God. As a result, we find judges and lawyers and politicians all wanting to get rid of capital punishment. That's true. Here we have the God rule for capital punishment. You take life unjustly, expect your life to be taken. Well, now if you're smart, you might say, well, I don't get it, Brother Chuck. I thought in the Ten Commandments, it forbids us to do that. Thou shalt not kill. If you're smart, that's what you'd be quoting right now. Well, if you go and look, if you're real smart, you will look and see, thou shalt not kill. The word kill is the word raka, which means murder. It's not that thou shalt not kill, it's that thou shalt not murder. You go on and read right after the Ten Commandments and you will find this is in place. If unjust blood has been spilled, you have a right to take the one that took unjust blood's life. That's why you get into Romans chapter 13. It says it's the government's responsibility to bear sword. It's the government's responsibility to act against evil on planet Earth and kill those who are killers. So don't you see, God's word is consistent. There is a place for capital punishment in the Bible. Here it is right here, Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. Verse 8. And God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of the every beast of the earth with you, and from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. So here's this concept of covenant with the ark dwellers. Now, when Stuart opened up class last week, he began class with, have you ever thought about what an ark is? He said that somebody in one of the three classes had challenged him to look up the word ark and get its appropriate definition. I thought that was fascinating. I'd never thought to look up the word ark. An ark is an ark. You know, but Stuart went into the background of the word ark and he said, it is a pretty fascinating study. And he said, an ark is a big box, or it's a coffin, or it's a chest. I had never heard that before. I found it fascinating. I really got stuck on thinking about it all week long. I didn't know that it was a coffin. That was fascinating to me. I couldn't get it off my mind. I went and checked my brother Stuart out. He's completely right. And it's one of the definitions for an ark is a box. It's also a coffin. So how does that play into this Bible study today? What does that mean for us? Hang on with me. We'll get there. Question. How many arcs are in the Bible? I mean, in big picture stuff, how many arcs are in the Bible? Two. One of them we're studying right here, Noah's Ark. And what's the other big ark? Ark of the Covenant. I want to talk about both those arcs for just a second. Let's start with the one we're on right now. Noah's Ark, this real big coffin that carried Noah, his family, and the animal world. Were they safe in the coffin? You're saying yes. Okay, I agree. Why? Why were they safe in the big box, in the big chest, in the big coffin? You've said they were safe. I agree with you. Why were they safe in that big coffin? Randy? Because of what? Okay, that's a good answer. Why else? Somebody else. Why were they safe? Yes. Wait, one at a time, please, so we can all hear. Because God was with them. That's a good answer. Why were they safe? Richard? Okay, because God shut the door, the world was shut out. That's a good answer. Why? Okay, he provided the specific. You're all good answers, not the one I'm looking for, but those are great answers. Why were they safe? Waterproof. What do you mean waterproof? I'm sorry? Do you know why it was waterproof is what I'm asking you? The pitch. First one in three classes that got it right. Hang on. The other answers were good, but I want to focus there. Okay? My brother, what's your name? Did somebody tell you about the other two classes? I'm just sort of curious. Okay. Why were they, all those answers were good, but I'm going to be a little more practical for just a moment. You get into Genesis 6:14, gives you a little bit of an insight as to why they were safe. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without in pitch. Pitch, the Hebrew word, and you need to hang on. Usually they preachers quote words that don't mean anything. You need to hang on to this word for a few minutes. The Hebrew word is kapar, K-A-P-H-E-R, and it means cover. You're to cover the gopher wood inside and out with pitch. And it's the pitch that would keep, the pitch is a hydrocarbon tar-like material by which we get the word bitumen, B-I-T-U-M-E-N. If you're a roofer, you use bitumen to cover the roof. It acts as a tar barrier between the water that comes down. And in some ways, it's similar to this. It's a pitch. It's a tar-like substance that was to cover the ark on the inside out. And the Hebrew word is kapur, pitch, covered the big coffin so that it wouldn't leak, so that it wouldn't sink, so that those inside were safe. You with me so far? Just the history lesson so far. That it was covered in pitch and it protected those on the inside. Those on the inside. Noah, his family. Was Noah a sinner? Noah was a sinner. So understand, yes, he was a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is. Sinning Noah had the death sentence on him and he was in a big coffin. But he was safe because of that pitch that kept the water out. Pretty interesting, the kapar, K-A-P-H-E-R. Now let's fast forward to that second ark. Fast forward to the second ark. Oh, there's a lot of scriptures that tell us about that second ark. You can get over to Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 40. How it was made is 4 foot by 2 foot by 2 foot, covered in gold. Top was pure gold. The top was called the mercy seat, had those cherubim angels on it. And the mercy seat was also the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. You know what that Hebrew word is for cover is there for the Ark of the Covenant? Here it is. Kaporet. K-A-P-P-O-R-E-T. It's a mercy seat, the cover that when the high priest would go in, he would go and apply the blood of the covenant for an offering for the forgiveness of sins. Interesting. Hang on to that word. Kaporet, kapor, cover. It was the pitch with the ark. It's interesting what Jeremiah said about the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe you've never considered this. Jeremiah in chapter 3 of the book of Jeremiah, verses 15 and 16, said something completely fascinating about the Ark of the Covenant. Here's what he said. He said, "And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind. Neither shall they remember it. Neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done anymore." Jeremiah said, past tense, a day's coming when you're not going to worship at the altar of the Ark of the Covenant. It won't even come to your mind. You won't even think about it. And since the Raiders of the Lost Ark, it's been put away in some government institution somewhere. Any of you worship at the altar of the Ark of the Covenant? No, of course not. What Jeremiah said centuries ago has come 100% true. We don't even think about the Ark anymore. Jeremiah prophesied that that would happen. But oh, wait a second. Wait a second. The writer in Hebrews, New Covenant, New Testament, referenced it. Hebrews chapter 9. Don't miss it. The writer of Hebrews, New Covenant stuff, referenced that Old Testament Ark of the Covenant. And here's what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9. I'm reading it out of the New International Version. Makes it a little bit simpler to understand. Hebrews 9:1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. There's a holy place in the tabernacle. Verse 3, behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. This writer's just describing the tabernacle in the wilderness, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Here's that second ark. This ark contained the gold jar of manna. It also contained Aaron's rod that had budded and the stone tablets of the covenant. The Ten Commandments were in that Ark of the Covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, that mercy seat. It's also called the atonement cover, the cover of the ark. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. The writer of Hebrews is saying, this is what was, and I'm just kind of giving you a blueprint, a thumbnail sketch of it. I'm not going to elaborate on it right now. I'm just reminding you of what was yesteryear. Then the writer says, but we cannot discuss these things now. He goes on in verse 6 and says in Hebrews 9, when everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, that Holy of Holies. And that only once a year. Once a year the high priest went into that Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And never without blood. Oh, he's going to offer a blood sacrifice. Remember Genesis 9, you can eat the meat, but you can't eat the blood. What was the blood used for? Offering. High priest would go in and offer the blood over the cover at the mercy seat. And so why did the high priest do this? Verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, had committed in ignorance. You and I commit sins. Sometimes we do it in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This was a picture in the Old Testament for the Old Testament saints to see how they could eventually have access into God's Holy of Holies. Verse 9, this, all this stuff with the old Ark of the Testament, this is an illustration for the present time. Your King James says this was symbolic for the present times. The Amplified says it was a picture, a parable for present times. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremony washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. What new order? He explains it in verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest, or you might say as the high priest, but when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood. Thus obtaining eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Verse 15, for this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called, those who are part of covenant, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. All that stuff in the Old Testament was an illustration for them, pointing them to Jesus the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who has shed his blood once and for all for the remission of sins. All of that was a picture, a symbol, an illustration to point them to the Messiah, the Emmanuel, the God with us. And now he's here. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And he has finished the good work, having entered into the Holy of Holies, made without hands, and having offered the perfect offering, the perfect covering, his only begotten blood. The only begotten Son offering his perfect, sinless, satisfying blood. How perfect, you might ask. Verse 24, Hebrews chapter 9. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, oh, don't miss this, has set forth to be a big word, propitiation. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation. What do you think would be the root word of propitiation? Pitch. We've come full circle. What's the root word? What does propitiation mean? Cover. What is the root word of propitiation? Pitch. What did God use in Genesis to make sure they were safe? He put a covering over them. It was pitch. What did God use in the New Testament? He made Jesus' blood. It's not tar. It's not bitumen. It's the blood of Jesus. It is a propitiation for your sin and my sins. What he did yesterday was a picture for me and you. What he did at Calvary was a perfect permanent sacrifice. The blood of Jesus becomes a propitiation for your sin and my sin. Can I get an amen from anybody? That is good news. I remember that with the man-centered worldview saying, you Christians, you have a bloody religion, to which I respond, amen. We do. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Was that a question, Cheryl? Absolutely. If you read that clearly, he said, you're not just cleaned on the outside, you're cleaned on the inside. And that's exactly what the pitch did in the ark. Remember, they put it on the inside and the out. Oh, the blood of goats and bulls, you may be cleaned up on the outside a little bit. Only the blood of Jesus cleans you up inside out. Such that yesteryear we sang songs to the sacrifice. And we did it gladly. Don't do it too much anymore, but we did it with pride in our heart. What can wash away my sins? What can make me whole again? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you over evil a victory to win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Ah, His blood is the perfect propitiation for our sins. Why didn't God make a lot of ways to go to heaven? Because it cost him everything to make the one way. It cost him his only begotten son. How many of you heard the man-centered rhetoric? Oh, there's lots of ways to get to God if there's a God. Just believe in any religion you want. Don't you understand? There's only one substitute for only one perfect covering. The blood of the only begotten son. Mac, did you have your hand up in the way of question or comment? Said another way, Mac, your faith has to have the right object. Faith in the Old Testament coming Messiah, okay? For us, faith in what he accomplished at Calvary. You can have the wrong object of faith and believe, and it's all vanity. The big word for that, it's a mumpsimus. You can believe that Buddha can get you there, and you can believe it sincerely. A lot of people have a sincere belief, but it's a mumpsimus. It's not what God said. God said there's one saving faith. That's in the only begotten Son. Only his blood is a right cover inside out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lesson out of Genesis 9 today. May we leave here. I pray we leave here covenant people. Covenants established one way. Saying no to sin, saying yes to Savior. I'm grateful that as a 19-year-old, I was religious. I knew about you, but I didn't know you. I entered into covenant. Just like I entered into covenant with Maureen, I at 19 said no to sin and yes to Savior. And you saved me, not because of who I am, but because of your word. Your word establishes what the covenant is all about. And according to your word, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not the life. I trust in your word, Father, not in me. Thank you for your great love. Bless those who are here today, Father. If they don't know you, may they cry out to you. May they silently in prayer and say, oh, God, forgive me, a sinner. I receive Jesus as Savior. I, too, want to enter into covenant. And if they prayed that prayer silently where they are, they'd have a boldness to let me know, let a friend know, let somebody know, so that we can rejoice in what you're doing in lives and hearts. Thank you, Father, for the lesson today. Bless us as we go, as we live for you, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, I love you, brothers and sisters. We'll see you next week. We'll talk more about Noah. And guess what? He's a sinner. He gets drunk next week, okay? We'll look at that next week.